We are in part four of our series, The Way of Light, looking at what is the church? Because this is the big question. What is the church? What does it mean? Because we're so used to using the word church to mean a place we go and a thing we do when we get there. This morning you got up and you went to church, and it's this building, this room, and this activity. And then you'll go home and say, church is over, because at some point I'll stop. All right? But we mean this, but that is not the biblical picture of church. That is not what the Bible means when it talks about church. So we've been looking to say, well, what does church really mean? What does it mean? You know, and as we come back together, and we've struggled with coming back together, you know, and not everyone's made it back yet, and it, you know, it's, and again, there are good reasons for still being cautious as the virus is still circulating and stuff, of being careful. But even as we come back together, then the question is, well, why should we come back together? You know, you fall out of the habit, you get used to doing other things. And so then guys like me, it's really easy to say, well, you're supposed to be in church. Now, the problem is there's no Bible verse for that. Now, the minute I say those words, and I've talked to some other pastors about that, about the series, and I'll say that statement, well, there's not a Bible verse. And every one of them immediately goes, well, wait. Do not forsake the fellowshipping together of yourselves one with another, as is the habit of some, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I'm like, yeah, that says Christians are supposed to gather. It does not say Christians are supposed to gather in a large room on Sunday morning with a sermon and songs. All right, it doesn't say that. It just says don't forsake getting together. We're the ones who decided to do it Sunday morning in a big room all together the way we're doing it. And I'm obviously not against that, because I'm here, and you're obviously not, at least for the next hour, because you're here. So that's good, but why? Why, other than, well, that's just what good people do on Sunday mornings, which is not biblical. So we're looking at, well, what does it mean? Why do we do what we do? Why is it important, which I do believe it is, for us to be here together? So one of the ways we've done that is the first weeks we've looked at, why does God call a people? Why are we God's people? Why did he create a people? Is because he wanted like a bunch of favorites, that these are my people and they're my favorite, which is oftentimes how we think of it. And we saw that that's not the case. We looked back at Abraham 2 weeks ago. Or 3 weeks ago, and we looked at Abraham's call, and that when God called Abraham, he said, I'm calling you, and I'm going to bless you to be a blessing, and through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so we saw that part of Abraham's calling was to be a blessing and to bless everyone else. And so we saw that idea that Abraham was supposed to bless all the nations. It was not that you're just going to be my blessed people and everybody else is just tough luck. That he says, through you, all the nations will be blessed. So the purpose was that, among other things, was to bless the nation. Then we looked at the book of Jonah, and we saw how Jonah, as God's people, totally reversed that. Where Jonah looked at other nations, which were evil, which were godless, and rather than seeing them as people who needed to be reached, he saw them as people who needed to be judged, especially the ones that were against his nation. And so he was eager to see the enemies of his nation judged and hit rather than shown mercy. And we saw, and so the book of Jonah ended with God's question, shouldn't I have compassion? And we asked, do we have compassion or do we are more eager for judgment? And then last week we looked at the idea that in Isaiah of the Messiah who would come and fulfill the mission, and that the Messiah's mission was to be a light to the nations. The Messiah was coming to reach all the nations and finally fulfill that call to Abraham. So now that brings us to this week, and this week it's called In the House, the Temple. Now, the temple is an interesting thing, because we don't do temples today, right? Not in Christianity, but we do. Because I grew up a Baptist. And both in the two major branches of Western Christianity, the two branches being Protestantism and Catholicism, the two major branches of Western Christianity have both say, you know, we don't have a temple today, and then we build temples. Only we just call them churches. And we have tended to treat our churches like temples. We have come into his house and gathered in his name to worship him. Because this is his house. What do you call the house of the Lord? A temple. Okay? And we call this big room, in normal cases, we're now in the sanctuary. And when I was a kid, you couldn't run in the sanctuary. And we have come into his presence. And we come, you know, and that's why you had to dress up, right? got to dress up because you're coming into the presence of the Lord, and the Lord wants your best. An echo of the sacrificial system where you only bring your best to the Lord. And so, and as kids, we were supposed to be on our best behavior because, I mean, you're coming into the presence of God as if he lived here, as if this was a temple and this was the sanctuary, which is why, as you very well know, if you've been around here at all, I will not call this place the sanctuary because it's not one and this isn't a temple. But that's how we've And if we said, well, it's not a temple, we'd say, I know, our bodies are the temple. Right, but then we treat it as a temple, and we call it the temple, and we walk in as if we are coming into the presence of the Lord, as if we were walking into the temple. And therefore, I think it's important for us to understand, well, because we've had this idea of church that has been temple-like, that we need to understand, well, what was the point of the temple? Because part of our picture of the temple, even if it's a fuzzy picture and a cultural picture, has been the place where you come in and you better look the right way and you better act the right way and you better talk the right way. And that's why even a couple weeks ago when I threw in the bad word and everyone's like, woo-hoo-hoo, because we don't talk that way in church. And we have people who won't come to church because they're like, oh, I'm just not like good enough for church, because there's a picture of the it's a picture of the temple. So this morning what we're going to do is we're going to look at the temple. So turn with me first to 1 Kings chapter 8. Because 1 Kings chapter 8 is where the temple was dedicated. When Solomon, because Solomon built the first temple. So this is the first one, the big one, the good one. They've never achieved again the beauty of Solomon's temple. He created a big one. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, the temple's been finished. In chapter 8, verse 1, it says, then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers, households of the sons of Israel, in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of the city of David, which is in Zion. And so he brings everyone together, and they bring the Ark into the temple, and they dedicate the temple. So here's the big temple dedication. And the whole chapter is this big temple dedication. We're going to zoom in on verses 41 through 43 as Solomon speaks on behalf of the Lord, as praise to the Lord, and he's talking about what the temple is there for. And here's a little piece of that. Verse 41. Also concerning the foreigner, which is not of your people, Israel. All right, this is, I got to stop for a second right now. He says, so the foreigner who's not one of your people. There were people from Abraham on who converted to become one of God's people. And so the tribes had created this process for conversion of becoming one of God's people. But what it meant was you actually converted to being a Jew. You converted to becoming a Hebrew. And you got circumcised and you went through all the things to become a Jew. So then you were considered a Jew. So now you're one of God's people because now you have, it's like becoming naturalized as an American citizen. You're naturalized, now you are Jewish. Because they didn't understand, they thought in terms of race. So you've actually changed your race. He's not talking about that here. Notice he says they're not part of it. So he says, concerning the foreigner who is not of your people, Israel, when he comes from a far country for your namesakes. This is coming from another country, another race, not part of the chosen people, not somebody who is a proselyte who has become part of them. Verse 42, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you. So he says, when a foreigner comes and prays, he says, hear him and answer his prayer. So this is a radical thought. Why? Why does he say Yahweh needs to hear the foreigner? Lost my place. In order that all the people of the earth may know your name, to fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. When your people go out, no, then we'll stop there. I think I'm stopping there, right? Yeah, 43. That they may know that this house I've built is called by your name. He says, so this is so that everyone will know your name. The purpose of this, that all may know your name. So here's an echo of the command to Abraham that all the nations will know God. So when they come. So now we flip ahead to what Joel read, Isaiah 56, 1 through 7. And here now Isaiah is prophesying. Now it's an awkward time when Isaiah is prophesying because God's people have gone so off the rails. First, they have split into civil war. So they actually split into two countries, north and south. The north country, they called Israel, and the south country renamed itself Judah after the predominant tribe of the south. And then the prophets have been telling both halves of the old country that you're gonna go into exile. You're going to be captured. You're going to cease to become your own country. And Israel swept away first because they were worse, and then Judah afterwards. So Isaiah is prophesying all this destruction, but also promising that the destruction will not be permanent because God's plan is still in place. And so Isaiah 56, Joel read the whole seven verses, but I want to pick it up in verse 3. He says, "Incline your ear, come to me." Oops, wrong chapter. "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord..." So again, here's a foreigner, not a Jew, who has joined himself to the Lord, say, "The Lord will surely separate me from his people." "Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree." So he addresses two different kinds of people that would struggle in Jewish society. One, people who aren't Jews, the foreigner. Because remember, we're God's people, and you're not. So it was kind of a na-na-na-na-boo-boo. And then the eunuch, well, why does he throw in the eunuch? Because in Israel, the blessing was always understood as being able to have kids. Because your name, you passed on your name, and you passed on your property, and you passed on the blessing. And so you see, you know, in several of the Old Testament stories, there's concern about being able to have an heir. Will I be able to pass on my name? Otherwise, I'm cut off, was the feeling. And so the eunuch is doomed, right? Because, well, you can't have kids, so stinks to be you. And he says, so the foreigner and the eunuch don't feel like you're being disinherited. Don't feel like God is separating from you. And he says, the eunuchs, I will give a family to that's going to be better, in verse 5, better than sons or daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name which can't be cut off. In other words, just because your name, your family name won't survive, I will keep your name alive. You will still matter. Verse 6, also the foreigner, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those, and there's the statement, even those, even these foreigners, which Israel would be looking down their nose at, especially right now, because they're the enemy. Because why? We're going, they're all feeling like Jonah. Jonah hated Nineveh because Nineveh's part of the Assyrian Empire. Who's coming to wipe out Israel? The Assyrian Empire. That's why Jonah hated them. Because now what Jonah was afraid was going to happen, knew was going to happen, had been prophesied to happen, isn't happening. Where we're not going to be a country anymore. And by the way, just to understand how profound this is, when Israel ceases to be a country, they would not get to be a country under their own power again until the 1940s. Like they rebuild, but they're not under their own authority again until the 1940s. This is a huge blow as they cease to be their own country. And God says of the people who are doing it to them, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. So this statement about the foreigners, radical to put in Isaiah, because this is when we're falling to those people. This is when those people are threatening God's people. These are the enemy. At a time when the enemy is being really enemy-ish because they are wiping us out. I mean, they came in and they leveled the city. They killed people, and the people they didn't kill, they tied up and carried back to their country to make slaves out of. So this is not just, you know, a friendly thing. These are bad people. And God is saying all these nice things about them. And that's why you have that statement in verse 7, even those. And what do? I will make them joyful. I will accept their sacrifice, and my house will be a house of prayer for all peoples. Now, for some of you, if you grew up with this and you know your Bible, there are some of you that phrase might make a little echoing noise in your head. That when you hear that phrase, and my house will be a house of prayer, yeah, that sounds familiar. Because, well, what will happen? So they get wiped out, they get carried away in the other countries, and then after 70 years approximately goes by, Nehemiah and Ezra and others will lead a rebuilding project, and God will allow his people to start to reassemble. Nehemiah will rebuild the walls, Ezra will rebuild the temple, but they are under the control of these other countries. But Israel will be rebuilt as a vassal state. And so the temple will be rebuilt, and the Jews will begin to start practicing their religion again and worship Yahweh at the temple, and they're offering sacrifices again. Everything kind of gets rebuilt. And so the time comes along, and by the time that we find them at the time of Jesus, they're in their own country again, and you've got this Jewish country. But they are not under their own rule. They are ruled by the Roman Empire because they still have not achieved autonomy. They just pass from ruler to ruler, and they are not their own people, and they're really sick of it. And during Jesus' time, there was a lot of revolutionaries. In fact, I don't know if you know this, this is an aside, but at Jesus' trial, when he says, well, I'll either release Barabbas or release Jesus, and Barabbas' full name is Jesus Barabbas. They have a choice of Jesus's. It's part of the beauty of that story. We'll get to that later. Barabbas, the word that we call him a thief. That's a translation. It's an unfortunate one. Barabbas was a revolutionary. He was a rebel. He wanted to free Israel from foreign occupation. So he was basically like an Israeli terrorist that was trying to, they would raid the Romans trying to drive them out. Which is part of why it's not that they just chose a thief. They chose what kind of savior they wanted. A Jesus that would lead a political salvation or a Jesus that would lead a spiritual salvation. That's not part of the sermon. That will not appear on your bill. Let's move forward. This Jesus walks into the temple. It happens at the beginning of his ministry. It happens again at the end of his ministry. He walks into the temple, and he goes up to the temple court. Now, the temple was a big thing. You had the heart of the temple, which was the holy place and the most holy place, that nobody could go into the most holy place. The regular holy place was where you could go in there, but only if you were a Jew. Because if you were a Gentile, you don't belong in the holy place because all Gentiles are unclean. But they had another part for Gentiles called the court of the Gentiles. And the court of the Gentiles was where non-Jews could come to worship. But the thing is all these other people coming to worship, all the Jews that travel to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh, they come and then they need to buy animals to sacrifice, because part of how you worship is you offer animals to sacrifice. That was how the worship worked. And so they need to buy them. And so the Jewish establishment was like, okay, well, we need to sell them animals, and we don't let them buy the animals with Roman money, because Roman money is unclean. It's contaminated by those Gentiles. So you have to take your money and change it to temple money, and then you can go buy your animal, and then you can go worship. We're helping you here. Well, where are you going to set all that up? Oh, well, let's put it here in the court of the Gentiles. Perfect place for it. And so they set up the marketplace in the court of the Gentiles. And we know the story. A lot of us do. And Jesus walks into that court of the Gentiles, and we find this in Matthew 21. A lot of people get really excited about this, because if you're angry, you want to find a good reason that you're allowed to use your anger. And here Jesus seems pretty mad, so this works. Matthew 21, 12 and 13, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it into a robber's den." And a lot of us know that verse. Because, hey, oh, that's when Jesus got mad. I love that, because when I get mad,
That shows, hey, Jesus did too. It's okay. Easy. Careful.
But this is why we can't have a bake sale, right? Churches can't have bake sales. Why? Well, because you can't do commerce in the church. Back a few, before COVID hit, we did a couple, three craft fairs in this room. And some of you struggle with that. You're like, I don't think that's appropriate in the sanctuary. That's not a sanctuary. But, well, Jesus is really against buying and selling in the temple. Right. Well, A, let's consider that. B, this not a temple. But is he mad that they're buying and selling? What's the point? Well, now this is where a lot of times we go into a whole talk about, well, how that the money-changing system, they were cheating people, and so Jesus is mad that they're cheating people, or he's mad that they're just doing commerce at all because commerce is bad and all that. Well, that's not actually what the text says. He does call it a robber's den, so I think that is a nod to the fact that they were probably being dishonest with the money. But the main thing he quotes, if you noticed, he quotes Isaiah 56, 7. The other one is 7:11. That's the robber's den part. But the first thing he says is, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer. Now, how we plug that into American culture is we said, well, you're not supposed to be buying and selling in church. You're supposed to be praying in church. And that's what Jesus meant. He was mad they weren't praying. No, he's not mad they're not praying, because you know what they were doing after they finished there at the court of the Gentiles? They went in and worshipped him. And they fulfilled the sacrifices. Then why would he stand here and make this statement? He's standing in the court of the Gentiles, and he quotes Isaiah's statement about the Gentiles coming to worship. Because if you are fulfilling the mission of the Lord, which is to come from the nations, to come and know Yahweh and worship him, you can't, because the spot designated for you to spend time with Yahweh and to worship him has been turned into a marketplace. And it's loud and messy and busy, and you cannot know Yahweh there. Because the Jews didn't care about that part of the mission. They only cared about their part. And so the mechanics of fulfilling their part of the mission of worshiping Yahweh, they set up in the place where you're supposed to fulfill the other part of the mission, which is reach all the nations. And so he quotes Isaiah. This is supposed to be a place for the prayer for the nations. He's quoting Isaiah's comment about the foreigners. But we miss that, because we don't know that he's quoting Isaiah. And he's saying this in the court of the Gentiles. This problem is, this represents not economic issues. Though that's, again, I think there was a robber's den, there was some dishonesty there. But the big problem, and why this bookends the beginning of Jesus' ministry and the end, is he's like, you're failing to do the mission. What did Jesus say? I have come to save, seek and to save the lost. And this is where they're supposed to be able to come to know me. And you've turned it into a market for your own worship. So let's discuss this. The Jews treated the temple as theirs for them. This is our temple. You see this dynamic. When Jesus talks to the woman at the well, she's a Samaritan. So now she's in, as far as they're, I mean, the Samaritans were half Jewish, but as far as the Jews were concerned, they were all Gentile. And what's one of the sore points she brings up with Jesus when he starts trying to take her towards God? She goes, well, which place are we supposed to worship? Because the Jews say we have to worship in Jerusalem, but we say over here, so which is it? And Jesus sidesteps it by going, you know, that's not really the point. And the day is coming and now is, when it won't matter whether you're in Jerusalem or on your mountain. The point is to worship God in spirit and in truth. But this was a sore spot, because the Jews are like, this is ours and you can't come. And they made it hard to come, because this is ours. Back when we did the assessment, just before we built this building, as we talked about as a church, are we going to be inwardly focused and outwardly focused? We struggled with that as a church. We struggled with that idea. Because why? What's our natural tendency? We've got to take care of us. The phrase is, well, we've got to take care of our people first. Right? I mean, that makes sense. That's what we all think. That's what I think. Who am I going to take care of first? My family. You can come second. Right? That's the normal human nature, which is what the Jews did. We got to take care of our people first. And the Gentiles, well, they're not really that good anyway. And so they didn't think about the fact that God had not put the temple there for them. And they fell in love with the temple, not for the reason it was there, just that they had it. So much so that God, at one point through Jeremiah, warns them, quit saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Because they would repeat that all the time. Because Jeremiah said, you guys are going to get wiped out. They said, oh, we can't get wiped out. We've got the temple of the Lord. And God says, don't think that temple's going to save you. Because it's not about the temple, it's about me. And so it had become a spiritual status symbol. Well, we've got the temple. But God desired that the temple be a way for everyone to know him. 1 Kings 8:43, in order that all the people of the earth will know my name or know his name. That was the point. The point was that everyone, because he wasn't like, well, I'm going to save my people and everybody else. That's why some people say, well, I have a real problem with the fact that God just kind of picks his favorites and lets everyone else go to hell. I'd have a problem with that too. The Bible doesn't put it that way. The Bible says God's trying to save everyone and there are people that refuse, but he didn't pick out his favorites and he picked out a people, not as his favorites, but as his messengers, go and tell everyone else. That's why I wanted to sing that new song. We call it the Great Commission. Go and tell everybody. Because that's the mission. And the temple was meant to be the place where the mission was accomplished. Not just an insider's club. You'll see that in a couple weeks. Because the first half of the series, pivoting today, has been to understand why are we a people? In the second half, we're going to figure out, now, what does that mean about how we do things? Once we know why we're a people, we're not a people just to be nice people. We're not a people to just be good people. We're a people to be the people that show the goodness of God. That's our purpose. Why do we come Sunday morning? Because good people come to hear it? No, because none of you are that good. And I'm not. It's we come together to be a light and a witness so that more people can know the good news that we talked about last week. So let's ask a question. What barriers do we put in the way of others knowing God? What are ways that we have allowed that mission to get in the way? Or to be interfered with, what I mean. How have we allowed barriers? So here's an interesting thing. And I don't want to spend too much time on this. I went too long for a service. But here's an interesting thing about this service, what we have called and has been the staple of Western Christianity for quite a long time, in both Catholic and Protestant traditions, the church service. Well, what do all the churches in both of these parts of the tradition do? You have a sign out front, and you put the time of what time church is. Right? You put it on the sign. In the old days, you put it in the paper. Now you put it on the website. Now, why would you do that? Why would you put what time church is in the newspaper? And why would you put it on a sign outside? Why would you do that? This isn't the hard part, right? It's because we want people to come. Duh. Yeah. Who do you want to come? The public. Oh, the outsider. Because the insiders, they know when it is. But you're advertising because you want others to come. But then what has happened over the decades? What happens if one of them actually happened to show up? Step one, excuse me, you're in my seat. Oh, sorry, that was awkward. Where's your tie? You're not wearing a tie or a suit. Maybe we'll have something on the rack here. We have come into his house and gathered. And it just gets really awkward quick. And if you don't know the language and the habits and the everything. You walk in, and it's like going into a foreign country, and it's weird. And so you know what has happened? People just don't come because it's weird. And I got there, and I was made to feel really uncomfortable. And oftentimes was yelled at and told how bad I was, including the fact that I didn't wear a tie. Well, because we're here for us, not here for you. Well, I guess maybe we shouldn't have put the time on the sign that wasn't aimed at them. Maybe we should have just painted that over. So don't worry about it. When's church? Oh, that's not for you anyway. You'll be highly uncomfortable if you come, unless you already know the language and the rhythms of church. In other words, can our worship be a barrier? That's an awkward question to ask. Can even our worship be a barrier? Because that's what was happening. The sacrificial system was ordained by God, but the execution of the sacrificial system had become a barrier to others knowing him, because they set it up in the court of the Gentiles. The sacrificial system wasn't the problem, but their execution of making it work became a barrier. Their own worship was in the way. That's one of the reasons that I do not let you use, I have a bunch of reasons, one of them why I do not go by the name pastor. Why you can't call me that as a name, either alone or with my name, Pastor Ira. The kids are fine, that's a different story. Why? Because it's a barrier. You want a fun experiment? Just for fun. You won't get in trouble because there's no board that's going to investigate you. But meet someone new this week, and when they ask you any question about yourself, slip into it that you're a pastor. Just do it. It's okay. I know you may not be, or probably aren't, but that's fine. And watch how awkward it gets fast. People get weird quick. I try to put that as far down in the conversation as possible. Like, not the end of the conversation. I mean, like, when I've known you for a year. That's a good time to bring it up. Because people get weird quick. Oh, so, because what do guys do when they get together? First question, yeah, so what do you do for a living? I don't want to lead with that. Sometimes I can use the camp. Well, I work at a camp. But oftentimes I say, well, I work down at the church down at Beans Corner. And they get a little weird, like they're already, works at a church, that's all. And then I pray that the conversation stops there. Half the time they go, oh, what do you do there? Now the gig is up. I'm a pastor. Now, the minute that conversation, this is what happens. They go, oh, and you can hear the brain spinning as they're reviewing the entire conversation up to this point. What have I said? What did I talk about? What did I say? How did I say it? What words did I use? Because they've come into the presence of a holy man. Nope. No, you didn't. No. Just another guy in desperately need of God's grace and mercy. But it becomes a barrier. It becomes a barrier. How have we allowed our own worship to become a barrier to the mission of God? How about our internal culture? I'll tell you, that is why, if it bugs you, I'm sorry, but that is why I dress this way. I mean, I'm not a big fan of suits anyway, but I got like four of them at home. But this works better. This is more effective because it lowers that barrier for someone coming in who's not used to the culture. They go, oh, well, he's weird. Yep. But not weird in the uncomfortable way. Weird of, well, that's kind of cool. He wasn't what I expected. Great. That's what I was looking for, because I'm pretty sure I knew what you expected and it wasn't what any of us wanted, which is someone who thinks he's better than us. But our internal culture, and Beans Corner has done a pretty good job with that. And one of the things that I'm very thankful, I've been here 25 years, I have never witnessed, and it's never been part of our culture here, of, excuse me, you're in my seat. But that's a thing in churches. I'm glad it's not a thing here. Our finances. Because that was part of the issue there in the temple as well. So here's the really big question. Is making his name known central to our identity and practice as a church? And over the next second half of the series, starting next week, We're going to start unpacking the implications of this question. Because our mission, our calling as a people, is what makes the decisions about our behavior, our identity and practice, to make him known, to make his name known. When I conduct myself, when we conduct ourselves in a way that doesn't make his name known, that makes a barrier for others, that's a problem. So we're going to talk about, and we're going to talk about next week with the formula for salt. Why does it matter what we do? Because there's these rules in the Bible for behavior that if you don't follow the rules, God's mad at you. That's how we've oftentimes formed it, that here's the right way to do it and the wrong way to do it. If you do the wrong way, you're bad and we're going to judge you. And if you're good, well then, oh, gold star. Is that what we're about? Is that the whole point of church, is to make you good and keep you good and enforce goodness upon you? And if you do bad, we're mad at you? What's the formula for salt? That's next week's sermon. And of course, it's going to come back to, but who am I? And why am I? If I'm a child of God, part of why I'm here as opposed to in heaven, the reason he's left me here is to make his name known. Which is why if I conduct myself that interferes with that, that's a problem. We're going to talk about that. And how do we as a church understand so that when people come in the door? So there's a lot of different changes we've made as a church and changes we need to make as a church organization, to be on mission of our goal is to make his name known. And so here's the cool thing, and I'll end with this. God is always on his mission. God is always on his mission. So any given church, what will make a church thrive or not thrive, is not because somehow we earn his favor. Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray for workers. That's the church. If you're not seeing harvest, the problem isn't the field. The problem is the workers. One of the things that's amazing that's been happening here for the last 5 to 6 years, I don't know if you're aware it's been happening, but it's cool. And it's encouraging to me. So I share it with you to end on an encouraging note. We know that Western culture in Europe and now in America has been passing away from the Judeo-Christian thing, which included that it's good to go to church. Just go to church. And so people just used to go to church, and everything shut down on Sunday and made it easy to go to church. And sports weren't on Sunday, and stores weren't open on Sunday morning. You couldn't do all kinds of stuff on Sunday morning, so you might as well go to church anyway. And the culture just was used to go to church. And people who didn't go to church always felt vaguely guilty that they didn't go to church, and it wasn't hard to get them back in. And that's gone. That's not part of our culture anymore. People don't drive by this building and go, you know what, that would make my life better. That's not the church has failed long enough that people in our culture do not see the church as necessary for their lives. And that's just how it works now. But here's a weird thing, because we've had new people almost every Sunday for years. Again, COVID's jumbled things temporarily. But whenever there's a new person, I always ask the question, who are you? And why are you here? And sometimes it's, well, we're looking for a new church. Okay, you know, they're already believers, they're just looking for a new place to gather. That's fine, that's great. I hope that we can be a healthy place for that. But what caught my attention was the day that I asked that question and the person said, yeah, I just felt like I should start going to church. Really? Well, that's weird. Man, weird stuff happens. And then a few weeks later, I talked to someone that said, yeah, I just been thinking I should start going to church. And I kind of wanted to say, you know, that's not a thing, right? Seemed like I probably shouldn't say that, so I didn't. And I've heard it again and again. We just thought we should start going. I'm like, that's really weird because that's not our culture. Our culture is not telling people to go to church anymore. So who is? Because God is always on his mission. He is always producing a harvest. But what I was struck by is that then when he started harvesting, he sent them here. I said, Lord, oh, what a humbling challenge that you would entrust your harvest to Bean's Corner. You must want to use us. We must be in a place where we are useful to you. That's exciting. That has been who we are. I think we got a ways to go, but God has been sending people because he is going to make his name great. And our secret is not to get God on our side. He'll never join our side, but boy, we can get on his side and watch the harvest. And we've been seeing it. That's why we had to build a new building. As we go forward, as we get through COVID and whatever the new reality that is going to be, we're never going to go back. You can't step in the old river again. The old river's gone. We need to make sure that our identity and practice is centered around making his name great. And why we do what we do and how we do it is centered on the mission of God. As it said there again in 1 Kings chapter 8, in order that all the peoples of the earth shall know the good news that God loves them and has opened the door if they will but accept him. Let's pray. Father, we have a long way to go, but Lord, thank you for your grace and mercy that doesn't demand us be good enough, that doesn't demand that we somehow measure up to some outside standard that we'll never achieve because we break it every stinking day. Every day we fall short. Even when we're trying really hard, we end up in an intemperate moment. We end up angry or frustrated or sad, and we step away from you. Because we have all sinned and we all fall short of your glory. And yet, because of your shed blood on the cross, you are continually renewing us, forgiving us if we confess our sins. You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You have made the way. This is good news. And Lord, we are surrounded by angry or scared or both people. We right now here live in a state and a nation that is being torn apart by anger and fear. And we have good news of grace and mercy and love and redemption, of peace that goes beyond human understanding. And you are calling people to yourself because you are eager. Your word says that you don't want to see anyone perish. You want all to come. And you have sent us to all the nations, and that starts with our friends and neighbors, Franklin County, Androscoggin County, Oxford County, state of Maine. Lord, may we here who gather at Bean's Corner, who call ourselves the Bean's Corner Church, may we be centered on your mission to make your name great. And as we go out from here in a few minutes, may that be how we treat others. May we be very publicly different than the world so that everyone will know you. Thank you, Father, for your patience with us, for your grace and mercy poured out on us every day, that as we fall short, you forgive, and that you give us a grace greater than all our sin. May we carry that today in Jesus' name.